This message is going to be covering a passage of Scripture that is kind of one of those passages where if you're reading through the Bible, if you're trying to read through the whole Bible, usually when people come to about this portion, Genesis is okay, Exodus is okay, until about chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, and then after that people begin to check out because it's the law, it's tedious, it's what does this mean? It sounds like a lot of legal jargon and double talk and all these different things. But we're going to continue our march through Exodus and chapter 21 now today and 22 because I believe there are things in this material, in this passage, that are still valuable for us as believers today. So we pick up where we left off. The last time in this series, the portion we covered was Exodus 21:1 through 26, and that broadly covered God's civil codes relating to issues of assault and battery. So he'd addressed those issues of relating to assault and battery, and so he turns his attention to issues that arise relating to property. Now, before we go any further, we need to address the issue of property rights. Some would argue that individuals should not have the right to own property. Everything should be communal property, equally shared by all. The tribes indigenous to the Americas lived like this, with little concept of ownership, especially when it came to the issue of land. Many within the church believe the Bible teaches this kind of communal living, and they would quickly point to the believers in the opening chapters of Acts who sold their possessions and had all things in common. We find this in Acts chapter 2. Well, the passage actually says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common." Nothing yet about selling their possessions. All things in common could refer to communal living, but it's not explicit. The next verse talks about selling their possessions. Verse 45 of Acts 2, "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Now that does sound like communal living. And the verses that follow paint a rosy picture that sounds like this system is the answer to all our problems. Listen, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Well, this must be how God intended it. Look at the things that were happening as they lived like this. The harmony and the peace that was going on here was unsurpassed. If we adopted this in the church today, wouldn't things be much better? In Acts chapter 4, the practice is revealed in more detail, and it sounds wonderful. Acts 4:32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common." Well, that sounds neat, doesn't it? "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Was that because of the way they were living? They had all things in common? It would seem so. Verse 34, "There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need." Wow, what a great system. Sounds like socialism or communism, doesn't it? Or some form thereof. But there's a problem here. Well, there will come a problem. Not there yet. Verse 36, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostle Barnabas," which means son of encouragement, "a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." This is working swimmingly. You couldn't ask for a better scenario than this. Look how well this works, and the results are just great. Now, if you read on in Acts, you'll find that this system, when it was practiced in the church, was subject to some abuse. In fact, the very next verse, which is chapter 5, but it's clearly, as Luke was writing this, he was intending to show, man, this is great, this is wonderful, but here's a problem. In fact, it's on the heels of this shining review of how well the system worked in Acts chapter 4, we find the first sign of trouble in the early church. Perhaps you're familiar with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They saw an opportunity to gain advantage through the system. And so we read in chapter 5, verse 1, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property." That's okay. "And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now back up to chapter 4. What did Joseph do? He had done this very same thing. He sold his property and laid the money at the apostles' feet. He gave all of it. Ananias and Sapphira, coming in behind that, do the same thing, but they only give a part of it. And so Peter says in verse 3, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Peter says to Ananias, "Look, Ananias, that's fine. This land was yours. You sold it. The money was yours. And it was up to you to do what you want to with it. But now you've given it here and made this big show that you've given all this money. You haven't. You have lied not to me, not to the church. You haven't stolen anything from the church. Now, we might be living in this communal system where we share and share alike. And you haven't stolen anything from us. That was yours to do with what you want. But what you have done is you have lied to God." And then, of course, we read the next verse. "When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last." So he experienced the first and the most extreme form ever of church discipline. God struck him dead. And, of course, you know, Sapphira comes in right behind him. Same thing happens to her. So when we look at the Old Testament model for property rights under the Old Covenant, we shouldn't be too quick to dismiss it. The principles we find in the passage we're going to consider today in Exodus have application to modern society and to the church. They assume individual property ownership and define the right under such a system. And by the way, this is not something exclusive to biblical understanding. The world certainly has philosophies concerning this. Stanford's online encyclopedia of philosophy has a definition of this system as it's employed in the world today and throughout time. It says, and I quote, In a private property system, property rules are organized around the idea that various contested resources are assigned to the decisional authority of particular individuals. I'm not sure that's extremely helpful, so let me stop and explain that in case you weren't following. So we have a contested property, contested resource, land, for instance. Whose land is this? Is it mine? Is it yours? And so in a private property system, we organize the rules around the concept that there is one person or individuals or a family or a firm, a corporation, that is given the right to oversee and have authority over this property. Be it land, or a car, or a house, or a toy, or whatever it is. And it goes on, the person to whom a given object is assigned, i.e. the person who found it or made it, has control over the object. It is for that person to decide what should be done with it. And so this is the approach that the Bible assumes. Private ownership. Now, the Bible is a wonderful book full of spiritual principles, and it also contains some very practical guidelines for living. These ideas are commonly accepted. Oh, yeah, the Bible is a good spiritual book, has good ideas for living. But some don't realize that it also lays out a system of property rules based on a private property economy. To be sure, the economic and political systems of socialism and its more sinister sister, communism, are not sanctioned by God in His Word, even if they were tried in some form for a time by His church. Let's see what He laid out for the Israelites as He revealed His design for their national, political, economic, and social order. So I'm grouping the section at which we're looking today, as I've already said, under the broad heading of property and liability. Now, some of this is going to seem a bit difficult to follow. It's not like the early chapters of Exodus that were narrative and filled a compelling story. So I'm going to read it and comment on it, starting at Exodus 21:28 out of the ESV. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable. Well, that seems pretty clear cut. So, the ox gores a person, but the owner is not liable for that. Next verse. But, if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. Well, that seems kind of extreme, doesn't it? Well, let's read on. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. Oh, so we begin to see that this is not necessarily prescriptive, as though the man had to be put to death, as much as it is it's a limitation put on the maximum penalty a man could be imposed on a man for this infringement. So we have here harm caused by livestock. We also see the implication or the assumption of a judge being involved in this. The judge can impose on this man a fine. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. Also, verse 31, if it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So we see that the idea here is that the owner of this wild ox, which should have already been taken care of, becomes liable for the ox's actions. Now in the next code, the scenario changes. Verse 35. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. So now we move into property hazards. Now this is a pretty specific situation that's laid out here. The general principle is that the man who created a hazard that caused loss for someone else, even though he didn't directly or intentionally cause the harm, should make restitution for that loss. At the same time, if damage was caused, and he in essence purchased the damage product, so if the ox falls in the pit and he pays for that fallen ox, he's bought that ox, and so that ox becomes his, and he has the meat from that ox. Basically how our own legal system works, designed to be fair to both parties. And the same is true in the next case, verse 35. When one man's ox butts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast shall also they shall share. Or if it's known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. So now we have livestock hazards. The case of an animal that kills another animal belonging to someone else. So if my ox somehow got into a tiff with your ox and butted it, causing it to die, my surviving ox needs to be removed so it doesn't happen again. And I also need to reimburse you for your lost ox. So by selling my ox, presumably for slaughter, I've now eliminated the risk of this happening again, and I've generated funds with which to reimburse you. The dead ox can still provide some good meat for both of us. So by splitting the funds from the live ox and the meat from the dead ox, both of us end up with something. Now, of course, that all changes if my ox was known to be of this nature. So we see that these codes are very careful to try to cover as many of the possibilities as possible. And likely, a judge would have tried to fit whatever scenario was into one of these categories as best as possible. So in the next code, the scenario changes. Chapter 22, verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, back up. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So if you break in, you steal someone else's livestock and sell it or slaughter it, you're going to have to pay not just for that one, you're going to pay 4 to 5 times what you stole. Next one. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for a theft. If a stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it's an ox or a donkey, a sheep, he shall pay double. Now here we have several different scenarios kind of all grouped together. And I gave these the heading, a theft of property and the owner's protection. It's no longer negligence or unforeseen accidents. Now we're into premeditated crimes. First we have stolen livestock. The idea is to reinforce the punishment and to make restitution. Or to enforce punishment, sorry. So you've got this thing of, it's going to cost me a lot to steal an animal, whether I'm going to slaughter it or sell it. If I steal it, it's going to cost me 4 times or 5 times as much than to just buy it. And for the owner of that stolen livestock, he's going to get reimbursed for his loss. So it protects the property owner. Next, we find an ancient version of a modern law that's come to be known today as the Stand Your Ground Law, or in some states, the Castle Law. About half the states in America have self-defense laws, often called Stand Your Ground Laws, similar to the one found in this passage. God's law protected those defending their homes from intruders from being accused of murder if, in the course of defending their homes and their families, the intruder... They killed the intruder. Now, a distinction was made. This was not a license to kill, as some would say. Because God made a distinction between the use of deadly force at night, when one was acting on limited information, with limited other options, and more likely, with limited capability to reason clearly, having been awakened in the middle of the night. Obviously, if it's dark and you're just being awakened by this terrible racket of someone breaking into your house and you're concerned for the safety of your family, your reaction is going to be quite different than if it happens in the middle of the day in broad daylight and you can see this person coming and you can make some judgments. God knew that this kind of situation would cause much conflict. It still causes much conflict today. And so God provided guidelines for the Israelites to handle this type of situation. But though the guidelines for restitution by thieves had already been given, there were other possible scenarios that could complicate things. The main principle that's reiterated here is that restitution was to be made. So he moves on from this standard ground law to how to make restitution for theft. Again, the emphasis is on the thief paying for his crime, both as a deterrent to the crime and to protect the victim's interests. But this isn't the only way property can be lost. Read on, verse 5, chapter 22. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over and lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain, the standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. God is concerned about the personal property rights, both of land and of the agricultural value of that land. He gave Moses laws such as this to ensure the protection of a person's financial interests in property lost or damaged by the acts of another, whether it was intentional or not. Again, we have similar laws in our own country today. Now, the next set of codes is similar in its nature of protecting a person's property and money, and would be similar to our modern laws regarding banks. Of course, in a society that did not have anything remotely similar to banking institutions, individuals were called on to do things that today we assume upon banks. Listen carefully to see if you can pick up on them. Verse 7. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it's stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. But if the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God and show whether or not he's put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it's for an ox, for a donkey, a sheep, a cloak, or any other kind of lost thing, of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he's put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by a beast, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. Again, there's a lot of detail in there, and it may seem overwhelming, especially when read out loud like that. But I read these verses together and grouped them under the broad heading, damages for money, goods, or livestock in the care of another. In the ancient Near East, personal property was something given, was sometimes given to a neighbor for safekeeping. But on the occasion that that property came up missing, there would be obvious problems. Imagine if I had left my cattle in your charge while I went away, and I came back and 5% of them were gone. There would be some problems that would arise from this scenario. And so God lays out these guidelines to settle disputes that could arise from those situations. So these are, first of all, we talk about personal property and the protection of a neighbor. What happens if that property is stolen? Or what happens and then the thief is caught? There's one scenario. Or what if it's stolen and the thief is not ever seen? Then the assumption is there was no thief. The thief was the person who was watching it. Now, we also have issues that can relate to livestock in the care of another, as I just said. Sometimes cattle just die. They get sick, they die. That's out of the control of the one who's watching it. But that livestock can also be stolen, or that livestock can be attacked by other animals. If you're watching my sheep and the coyotes get into them, whose fault is that? Who makes restitution for that? How does that work? These covered a broad range of possibilities and how to handle them when it came to property in the care of another. Likely the principles in these codes would be the basis for other cases that were similar. Related to that, but a bit different, there is the issue of what to do when disputes arose relating to borrowed or rented property. Verse 14 and 15. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor and is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, which is be rented, it came for his hiring fee. Let's cover the borrowing part first. Borrowing things is common. It's been around for a long time. Both the borrower and the lender assume a level of risk should something happen to them, to the item. And so God gave guidelines in this area as well to head off problems. Imagine you borrow some tools from your neighbor and one breaks. Well, who's in charge? Who has to deal with that? You have a broken tool. It's not good to the borrower or the lender. What do you do? Whose responsibility is that? And so God addresses these types of issues. Now there's also some extenuating circumstances even at that. What if the owner is not present? That makes a difference. If you strictly borrowed my tool and went off and somewhere else and worked with it, or my livestock or whatever, and you injured my donkey comes back with a lame leg, that was totally on you. Now, if I'm with you and we're using this donkey together, I'm in charge as the owner of this property, even though you might be borrowing it to work your field. I bear the responsibility because I'm present. And then we also have damage to rented property. In that case, the owner bore the responsibility. He was, after all, being paid for the use of this property. It's part of the cost of doing business, which was naturally his responsibility. So the verses at which we've looked so far today have focused on property rights and protection. Then the code shifts to moral and relational things, which we'll dig into next week. In short, God knows that situations will arise leading to conflict when it comes to possessions and property ownership. Sometimes they're due to willful neglect or negligence. Sometimes they're out of the control of the offending party. God carefully instructed on how to address the issues that would arise as his people related to one another in the midst of the inevitable interpersonal conflict and disputes over private property arose. He was concerned about the smooth operation of society, and he is still concerned about this. Many of the principles we've seen in this passage are incorporated into our own legal system in America. Some of them because they are based on biblical principles, even though many would deny that. Many of our laws were based on what we read here in Exodus and what we'll read in the book of Exodus in the future, which is why the Ten Commandments displays are so appropriate, because they are the foundation of our nation's laws. But some of the laws that reflect what we read in here are just laws because they make sense. They work, regardless of their place in the Bible. God's Word remains, at the very least, instructive for societies, including our own. And for those of us who are believers, it also remains authoritative. Even the Old Testament. We cannot discard it or even ignore it. We find in it principles for living and the revelation of the nature and character of God. In the church today, we don't practice the kind of communal economic system practiced in the first days of the church at Jerusalem, in which no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So we each own and take personal responsibility for our own property. That's okay. It's not unbiblical. God clearly sanctioned that kind of system, as we've seen today in Exodus. Even Peter, in talking to Ananias, in the context of a church that lived with the attitude that the things that each one had belonged to the group, acknowledged that Ananias and Sapphira owned their own private property. And even after selling it, had the full authority to decide how to dispose of the proceeds of that sale. As children, we begin to learn how to manage personal possessions and work through conflicts that arise when siblings or friends borrow, damage, steal, or destroy those things. We look to parents and other adults as judges to settle the disputes that arise over those things. Melissa and I are parents in the midst of this right now, every day. But as adults, these stakes get higher. They don't go away. Sometimes civil authorities must get involved. God is not unconcerned about these things. He is, in fact, very concerned. He loves us, and having given us authority over certain property, desires to have a fair and equitable outcome when conflicts arise over property. Now, we're subject to the rules of the land in which we live, and must submit to the civil authorities God has put in place to manage the sometimes unavoidable conflicts over private property, at least with unbelievers. In the midst of those conflicts, we can turn to our Lord for guidance in how to handle them with grace in a way that glorifies Him. And so we've seen today in the book of Exodus these challenging verses that oftentimes we want to skip over. But we've seen in them God's care and concern for how to have society function properly. So as the nation of Israel is wandering around the wilderness and preparing to enter the promised land, this is before they're wandering the wilderness, but anyway, He gives them these rules, these laws, these codes that will serve to organize their system when they enter the promised land and become a nation. In the meantime, they will practice these things and hone them and develop the judging system that will operate their economic, political, and social order. Because God is concerned about these things. Yes, He gave the Ten Commandments, those 10 basic guidelines. But what do you do when someone's sheep eats up all your grapes in your vineyard? How do you deal with that? And so God addresses those things. Again, because God is concerned about those things. So we need not fear that God isn't concerned about our property. He is. And when disputes arise over it, we look to Him again for guidance and grace. And we trust Him to work those things out. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to preach Your Word. Thank You for just the fact that we have Your Word written in our language. Lord, I know that there are still languages in the world today who do not have their Word, Your Word, written in their language. Lord, this church supports missionaries who work towards that effort, and I pray for those men and women. I pray for those people groups who are still needing Your Word in their language. I pray that those tasks would be completed soon. Lord, I thank You for what we see here in the book of Exodus, Your care for the details of life. And Lord, I pray that we would learn to trust You for the details. In Jesus' name, Amen.